Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3 then. As I said at the beginning, it's a real joy to be back. I was last two Sundays thousands of miles away, but my heart was here. And I often remembered you and thought about you and missed you and imagined you being here together and know that you were in good hands. So thankful for that as well. But it's good to be back and to see you this morning. So Ephesians 3, we're going to look at the whole of these first 13 verses. I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached about 27 sermons on these 13 verses. You can get them in a book, but we're going to do them all in one. And it depends how it goes, we might come back to it if I don't think we've got through everything. So Ephesians 3, you'll see on the sheet I've given the sort of a title, Things Which Angels Desire to Look Into. That's a quotation from 1 Peter. Chapter 1, Things Which Angels Desire to Look Into. I wonder how many people in the village noticed us come here this morning. I wonder how many people in the village are interested in what we're doing here this morning. Whether they think about what goes on at the Baptist church. I don't imagine very many. Most people think churches are relevant, don't they? They think there are a few people clinging on to a few things that ought to have been forgotten long ago. But in verse 10, look at verse 10 of our passage this morning, that's telling us that whilst the world around might show very little interest in the church, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places are watching on with gripped interest. That's what verse 10 is telling us, that it is through what God is doing as he builds his church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the angels. I wonder if you realize that. That as the angelic hosts watch on, as the church grows and spreads, and as people are brought to life and brought to trust in Jesus and are united together in Jesus, that the angels rejoice, that the angels watch on, that the angels are amazed. We know, don't we? Jesus said, didn't he? You children know this. Those parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep. What did Jesus say at the end? There is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. They're watching on. They're interested. The world around might not be interested. The world around might think it's irrelevant, but not the hosts of heaven. This is what matters as far as they're concerned. That's why at the end of the passage, look at verse 13, Paul says, therefore I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Don't feel sorry for me, Paul's saying. Don't be discouraged because of me. We're involved in something glorious. We're suffering for something glorious. Well, with that in mind, let's look at this passage together. You'll see we've got three main headings: a mystery revealed, a ministry given, and a manifold wisdom made known. So let's think about those three things. First of all, a mystery revealed. So three times in these verses, we have the word mystery. You've got it there in verse 3, and then you've got it in verse 4, and then you've got it again in verse 9. Verse 4, the mystery of Christ. Now, when we use the word mystery today, we think of something that's unexplainable. We think of it as something, you know, sort of puzzling, an enigma. You know, why can't Norwich win two games on the trot? I mean, It's a puzzle. It's a mystery. You know, we can't work it out. When the Bible uses the word mystery, it doesn't use it like that. It means something that was hidden, something that was secret, but now has been made known. Now has been revealed. So let's think about this mystery together this morning. What is the mystery? What is this truth that's been hidden, that has now been revealed? Well, it's there in verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says this, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's what's been revealed. That's what's been made known, that the Gentiles have been brought into the purposes of God and the plans of God. They've been brought into God's amazing purposes. That in the gospel, Jew and Gentile are brought together in one body. That's what we were thinking about in chapter 2, weren't we? That's what God is doing. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, you children remember, don't you? It was all about one nation, wasn't it? Israel. And God had a nation. He had a people. Of course, in the Old Testament, you get some little indications, don't you, that God's going to do something for the Gentiles, that the nations, they're going to be blessing. You remember, even in that promise made to Abraham, you remember, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there's a sign that something's going to happen for the Gentiles. But it's only now in the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus and the establishing of the church, that the full extent of that is made clear. That now there's one nation brought together. It's in the church that God is bringing all things together. Do you remember chapter 2? So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, he's broken down the middle wall of separation. Do you remember that wall in the temple that kept the Gentiles out? Paul is saying, that's gone, that's been dealt with. Or in verse 15 of chapter 2, he's created in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So you see, this is the mystery that's been revealed. It's now the church that's the people of God. Not one nation, but those from every nation are brought together to be the people of God, all united to Jesus Christ, all united in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we're looking on, aren't we, 2,000 years later. So we sort of got used to it. But we know, don't we, those Jews in the first century, the Christian Jews really took a while to grasp it, didn't they? That the Gentiles are part of the people of God, that they can be the people of God without becoming Jews, without being circumcised, and without keeping all those rules and regulations. But that was the mystery, that was the wonderful truth that was being made known, that now it's by grace, and now it's in Jesus Christ that God's people are brought together. And not second-class citizens, but what does verse 6 say? Fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, what am I saying? I'm saying the angels wonder at that. The angels gaze at that. You and I might have got used to it, but the angels haven't. They're full of wonder at that. In fact, it's even bigger than that. Because go back with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. We have that word mystery mentioned again there. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 9? Paul writes, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Here's the mystery, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Do you see that? Both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. That's the ultimate plan of God, isn't it? That one day he's going to bring everything together in Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth are going to be once again reunited with Jesus at the center. And you see that the church now is a little foretaste of that. It's a little indication as people from all nations are brought together in Jesus Christ. It's an indication of that final glorious glory that is to come. So the church is at the heart of it. What a glorious thing to be involved in. Perhaps you turned up to church this morning and you thought to yourself, well, here we are, we're just a few, it's not very much, but we're part of God's glorious plan, and we're going to see the angels are watching on, the angels are wondering, the angels are seeing the wisdom of God played out in the church. So, who was the mystery revealed by? This is still on point one. Who was the mystery revealed by, and who was it revealed to? Well, look at verse 3, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul says this, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Do you see that there? It's speaking about God, isn't it? God made known by revelation the mystery to Paul. Or if you go down to verse 5, look, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Do you see that there? So it's God revealed this mystery. God's made it known by his Spirit, by revelation, to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, do you remember back in chapter 2 and verse 20? We see the church is built, isn't it, on the foundation of what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's what it says there in chapter 2, verse 20, doesn't it? That this is the foundational teaching. The apostles and the prophets had it revealed to them at the beginning. This is the truth. This is the gospel. This is the plan of God. This is what God is doing through his church. And it was revealed to them. Made known to them. God revealed it in a unique way to them as they laid that foundation. Just turn with me to Acts chapter 26, will you, if you're still with me. So back a few books to Acts 26 and verse 15. I can This is Paul giving an account of his conversion to Agrippa. And this is one of the accounts that we have. And so Acts 26, verse 15, let's take it up there. Paul is recounting it. He says, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I shall yet reveal to you.'" Do you see that? "I will deliver you to the Jewish, from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So Paul's told, "I'm going to reveal this to you. I'm going to make this known to you." So we know that between the time that Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, there's a period of time, isn't there, before he really takes up that work as an apostle to the Gentiles. And during that time, he receives various revelations from God. You can read about that in other places, where God makes known the gospel to him. So that's the mystery revealed. The mystery revealed that this has been hidden in the Old Testament, but now it's being made known, that the Gentiles, that Jew and Gentile are brought together, fellow heirs, that God's working a great plan and a great purpose from all the nations to bring people together in Jesus Christ. So that's the mystery revealed. Secondly, then, the ministry given. The ministry given. Look at verse 7. So we're back in Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 7, "So having spoken about this mystery and what it involves," Paul says, "of which I became a minister." Do you see that there in verse 7? "Of which I became a minister." Now, the word minister there is simply the word for servant. It's the Greek word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. So it means somebody who has a task to do. He's under authority and he has a task to do. And so Paul was a man who was conscious then that he had a ministry to fulfill. He has a task to fulfill. Now, what can we say about this ministry from these verses? Paul says, "I became a minister." What can we say about this ministry from these verses? First of all, it was a costly ministry. Look at verse 1. Where was Paul when he writes these words? He's in prison, isn't he? He says, "I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus." We know that he's appealed to Caesar. He's now in Rome. He's in prison. He's awaiting trial. Interestingly, he doesn't write, does he, a prisoner of Caesar. He doesn't write a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He writes a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's why he's there, because of Jesus, under the sovereign purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ. But also, look at verse 1, "for you Gentiles." You see that? Why is he in prison? Well, because he's the minister, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and in taking the gospel to the Gentiles, he'd been in trouble and he'd been arrested. And now he's in prison. And of course, if you read the life of the Apostle Paul, his whole life, wasn't it, was ever since he took up this ministry, was really one of hardship and struggle and toil. Now, brothers and sisters here this morning, if we're going to be faithful in living out the gospel ourselves, here we are living 2,000 years later, we've still got to live out the gospel, we've still got to speak about the gospel, and we've still got to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and there's going to be cost in that. There's going to be costs. Hopefully we won't end up in prison, although who knows the way things are going at the moment, but there's going to be cost and there's going to be sacrifice. And very often, if we're honest, and if I'm honest, what holds us back from living for Jesus and speaking for Jesus is the cost. That we know that we like our own ease, don't we? We like our own time. We like our own reputation. We like our own way. And serving the Lord, well, it costs at times, doesn't it? And we have to face that. Are we holding back from following Jesus or speaking for Jesus maybe because of the cost? It's a costly ministry. Paul's in prison. We have brothers and sisters in Christ today in prison because of the gospel. Are we holding back because of the cost? There's a challenge for us. Secondly, think about this ministry. It was a responsible ministry. So in verse 2, look at verse 2. The way the New King James puts it isn't particularly easy. If indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Now that word dispensation really is a word for a steward. You might say somebody who dispenses. I think that's probably where the dispensation comes from. Who dispense? So a steward, somebody who was put in charge of a household, had responsibilities in a house. given by the master. So in Luke 16, you have the same word. There's a man with great wealth and great resources, and he puts it in the hands of a steward to use it and dispense it for the good of the household. Well, Paul has been entrusted with a stewardship, if you like. He's been entrusted with something by God. What is it? Well, look at verse 2. If we change the word dispensation for stewardship, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. You see that? So that's a way of speaking about this mystery, if you like. They're speaking about the gospel. It's the gospel of the grace of God. That's how Paul speaks. I mean, this whole letter, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you've been saved. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You receive it. It's a gift from God. That's the gospel, isn't it? You don't turn there now, but Acts chapter 20, the second half of Acts chapter 20, is a description of Paul's last meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. He tells them at the end of that passage in Acts 20 that they're not going to see him ever again, and they weep together, you remember. And in the middle of that, he calls the gospel of the grace of God. That's what the gospel is. And so Paul is given this huge responsibility then of making known the gospel of God's grace, of sharing that grace with others. That's really what he's saying. He's been handed that responsibility by the Lord. So the apostles and prophets, in a unique way, have that ministry as they lay the foundations. And it's a responsibility. You're a steward. Now, brothers and sisters, that's true of us today as well. We're stewards of the grace of God. We've received God's grace. Hallelujah for that. And now we've got to share that grace with others. We've got to tell others of the grace of God. That's a responsibility upon us to make it known. So perhaps we need to let that sit on us for a moment, that we've been entrusted with something, that you're a steward, you've got a master. And he's given you this gospel of grace to dispense, to share. And we mustn't hold it back. It's for every creature, isn't it, that we share this message with. So it's a costly ministry, it's a responsible ministry, it's an undeserved ministry. And by that I mean Paul was conscious that it was due to the grace of God that he'd been given that ministry, and it was in the power of God that he fulfilled that ministry. That's what verse 7 is saying. Let me read verse 7 again. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Paul, how is it you're a minister? How is it that you've been given this ministry? Did you deserve it? Was it because of the gifts that you displayed? No, 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 he would say. It's because of God's grace, and it's only been done because of God's power. That's how I've done it, in God's grace and with God's power. And then verse 8, which I spoke to you children about, he says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. I mean, Paul was a man profoundly aware. As I said to you children, you can't really get less than the least. Once you've got to the least, you're at the bottom, aren't you, when you've got the least. But Paul's not content to say that. He wants to say, I'm less than the least. I'm so undeserving. I'm so unworthy. Paul was a man who knew the pride of his own heart, knew what he'd been, knew what he'd done, the blasphemer, the persecutor, the insolent man. He knew what was still in his heart. And he says, I've been given this ministry, but I don't deserve it. It's all of grace. And friends, that again, that's a sign of a Christian, isn't it? A believer here this morning. Do you think you're a Christian here this morning? Well, have you been brought to that place where you say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? And are you aware that anything you do for the Lord, you don't deserve that calling? So are you a Sunday school teacher? Do you collect up the books after chapel? Do you after the service? Do you serve coffee? Do you help with some club? Do you pray for the pastor? You don't deserve that. It's all of grace. Less than the least of all the saints. It's an undeserved ministry, and yet it's a glorious ministry. Look at verse 8. What does he say? To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a wonderful gospel has been revealed to us. What a wonderful Savior we have. What have we got in the gospel? What have we got in this message? It's a person, isn't it? Jesus. And he's unsearchably rich himself. And there's unsearchable riches to be found in him. Have we realized that? Do we know that? Are we rejoicing in that? I mean, Jesus is rich. We sang, didn't we? Thou who was rich beyond all splendor. He's the King of heaven. He's the Lord of lords. He's the express image of the invisible gods, isn't he? All things belong to him. He's rich beyond compare. And to know him brings us into riches beyond compare. I mean, who can express the riches of sins forgiven and peace with God? Who can express the riches of being a child of God and an heir of heaven and all that is ours in Jesus Christ? They are unsearchable riches, brothers and sisters. Are we enjoying them? Are we appreciating them? Do we come to church this morning aware of just how rich we are? I was speaking to the men in prison this morning about the foolish farmer, you know, the rich fool. You know, you can be wealthy in terms of this world and yet utterly poor in terms of God's. Or you can have nothing in this world and yet you can be rich beyond compare. I've been in Nigeria. There are people who are extremely, extremely poor, battling to make ends meet. And yet they're rich. They know Jesus Christ. They have peace with God. Their sins are forgiven. They're on their way to heaven. Are we enthusiastic about it? I mean, if we seem to be hungry for the same riches that the world are going after, then they're not likely to want the riches that are found in Jesus Christ, are they? So I've got to get up in the morning and remind myself of how rich I am in Jesus and all that I have in him and how much more wonderful that is than anything this world could offer me. A glorious riches. One glorious ministry. One last thing about this ministry is this. It's a lasting ministry, isn't it? Look at verse 11. This ministry, according to verse 11, is to do with the eternal purpose of God, which he accomplished in Jesus Christ. I mean, so much of the things that we're involved in this world are just so fleeting, aren't they? They're so temporary. I mean, we've got to do jobs, and that's right, and it's good, and we can do them for the glory of God, but they're so fleeting. It's all so temporary. It's all so short-term, isn't it? Compared with this, the eternal purposes of God that we can get caught up in and be involved in. Look at verse 9. To make all see what is the mystery of the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. So there's a purpose. It's an eternal purpose. It was in the mind of God before the world began. And now it's being revealed and made known. Something so much bigger than the fleeting things of this life, isn't it, to be involved in. The eternal purposes of God, a kingdom that's not going to end. That's what this ministry is about. That's what we're called to as God's people. A costly ministry, a responsible ministry, an undeserved ministry, a glorious ministry, a lasting ministry. That's what we're to give ourselves to. C.T. Studd, the missionary, said this, didn't he? Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Are we giving ourselves to this eternal, lasting ministry? Okay, a mystery revealed, a ministry given, and then the third point, the last point then, a manifold wisdom made known. A manifold, there it is in verse 10, look. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. So that word manifold is just a word meaning multicolored or multifaceted. So you have a diamond, and you turn it, and it's got various sort of sides to it, hasn't it? And as you turn it in the light, different colors appear. You know, you can see different things in it. Well, that's what the wisdom of God's like. It's multicolored. It's multifaceted. It's so many sides to it. So many elements to it. So we can think about that in terms of creation, can't we? You look at creation, you look at the vastness of the creation and see the wisdom of God. And then you look at the detail and the intricacy of creation. You see something more of the wisdom of God. And you see the beauty of creation, and you see something else of the wisdom of God. You see the way it all intertwines, and you see something more. How wise God is. And the same is true when it comes to the gospel and to salvation. And to the great work of God that God is doing as he saves people and brings about his eternal purposes. We see the wisdom of God. So you might see a great big gulf between two places, of a great big valley and a bridge built across it. There's some impressive bridges around, aren't there? And you think, wow, how did they make that? How did they get that to go across and get it to work? What wisdom was involved in making a bridge? And then you think about the gulf between us and God. He is holy God, pure and righteous God, and he is us, utterly sinful, ruined men and women. However is that gulf going to be bridged? What wisdom is involved in bridging that gulf between us and God? And how is it going to happen? And then Jesus appears, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And then the cross appears, the way God deals with our sin, and we see God's justice and God's mercy brought together. That's how he's done it. And then we see the tomb and the resurrection and life. And we see people being brought into God's kingdom. And what is it a sign of? It's a sign of the manifold wisdom of God. Look how wise God is. And it's in the church at that scene. That's what it says, isn't it? Look at verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church or through the church. So, brothers and sisters, do you want to see the wisdom of God? Do you really want to see how multifaceted the wisdom of God is? This morning, I've been in Nigeria 2 weeks. People say yes and things like that in Nigeria. We're all very English and quiet, aren't we? We have got some Nigerians here this morning, and you're very welcome. But do you want to see the wisdom of God? Yes, you do. Look around you. Look around you. Look at the people around you. Want to see the wisdom of God? See that the way that he saved this person and that person. Brought life to the dead. The way that he interwove lives and brought circumstances about so that here we are this morning in God's kingdom, in God's family. That's the wisdom of God revealed, that God should save us. We've all got different stories, haven't we, how God's worked in us and saved us. And here we are, we're nobodies, and yet God has wonderfully, gloriously saved us. The wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God. Do you remember how Paul ends the first 11 chapters of Romans? He's written about the gospel in all its glory, and he says, oh, the depths of the wisdom. The riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. Ways past finding out. There's the wisdom of God in that. And look at verse 10 then. So Paul is saying that it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to who? To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, in chapter 6 of Ephesians, when we come to chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul is speaking about the spiritual battle that we're involved in. You remember the spiritual armor that we've got to put on, the armor of God. And he speaks there about principalities and powers in the heavenly places. But there, it's clearly speaking about the powers of darkness, isn't it? Because he uses words like the powers of darkness and wickedness. But here in chapter 3, verse 10, there's no mention of darkness or wickedness. And it's generally agreed that this is speaking about the angels of heaven, the hosts of heaven. They're watching on. They're discovering as God's purposes are unfolded, as the church grows, as people are saved, as the work of God goes on, they're discovering and seeing and rejoicing in the wisdom of God. The angels are looking on going, wow! So let me just take you to a couple of places before we finish. So go on to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. So that's just a bit further on. By 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. You get that sort of statement, don't you? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. So God was seen, appeared in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. So that's speaking probably about particularly about his resurrection. That's how Jesus, he was raised by the Spirit of God, wasn't he? That was God vindicating his Son. And then this is that. Look, do you see what it says next? Seen by angels. You go, whoa, what's all that about then? Why does Paul write that in this statement? Well, we know, don't we, that they were clearly witnesses, weren't they, watching on to Jesus' life. So you children know, at his birth, there's loads of angels, aren't there, appearing, and glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. They're witnesses to it, and they're wondering at it. And at the cross, you can imagine them, looking on. What is happening? We know that they're there at the resurrection, aren't they? Why do you look for the living among the dead? Seen by angels. They're witnesses to all that Jesus does. They wonder at all that happens in the gospel. And then if you just turn on a bit further to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that's the verse I put at the top of your sheet. So in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, Peter's been speaking about how in the Old Testament the writers in the Old Testament were writing, weren't they? And they knew that they were writing about big things, things that they didn't quite get. They were longing to understand what they were writing about. Some of those prophets wrote about things, didn't they? And although they wrote about them, they didn't fully understand them. And then it says at the end of verse 12, things which angels desire to look into. You see that? The angels are looking. That word, desire to look into, it's like a craning of your neck. So, you know what it's like to be in a crowd and, you know, somebody's coming by or something, you want to see something and you crane, you try and look to see it. That's what the angels are like, Paul's saying. As the work of God goes on, they're looking, they're wondering, they're witnesses to the great work of God. I mentioned at the beginning the Jesus' words. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. They're watching on. They rejoice in it. Look, here's another one coming. Look, there's another one being saved. God's grace shown to them. Look at that. And they rejoice. Because it's marvelous. And it's a sign of the manifold wisdom of God. And it wasn't that this was sort of, you know, they've cheered loudly at the first few and then it gets, you know, now it's all, another one in. No, everyone's a sign of the amazing manifold wisdom of God. The angels never tire of it. So, brothers and sisters, let's not lose sight this morning. I think that's the takeaway for us this morning. Have we lost sight of the wonder of what God's doing? The wonder of even this little church here in Great Allingham? I mean, the world around us would just not notice us and wouldn't even think about us. We're an irrelevance to them, but the angels are watching on. And they're wondering at God's purposes being worked out, even in our little lives. And the manifold wisdom of God is displayed. What an amazing thing to be involved in. Did we come to church with a sense of, without a sense of sort of wonder this morning? Well, may God send us away with a sense of wonder. That we're involved in this, that we even have a ministry in this. We're stewards of these things ourselves. The unsearchable riches of Christ, the grace of God. We have these things, and we're to live them out, and we're to make them known for the glory of his name.